If you would now turn to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. And we've been making our way, those of you who've been with us throughout the weeks, recent times, you'll know that we've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And we are approaching the end of the sermon, and we'll be done, Lord willing, in the next few weeks here. But this morning we come to verses 13 and 14 of this sermon. And in chapter 7. So I'm going to just read those two verses, and we'll then give attention to what we might learn from these words of our Savior. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Enter, Jesus says, by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You know, when it comes to making decisions or making choices in everyday life, I think it's fair to say that we like to have lots of options, right? We like to have lots of options. For example, if you've ever filled out a survey for a poll, if we don't like the major options that are presented in the poll, well, what do? Well, we keep looking to see if we can find a box somewhere that says none of the above or undecided, right? We want options. When we go to a restaurant and we have our eyes set on a particular meal, but we don't like one or two of the things that are included in the meal, what do people often do? They ask for substitutes. They say, can I substitute this for that, right? Options. We like options. And that's fine as far as it concerns the what we might call the insignificant matters in life, such as taking polls or placing orders at a restaurant. Indeed, there are many options as it concerns the many decisions that we make from day to day. That said, when it comes to the biggest decision that we have to make, the choice of pursuing eternal life or remaining under eternal judgment, there are only two options. Only two options. You either embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you don't. It's plain as that. Those are the only two options. We read in the scriptures, Jesus says that he is the way, that he is the truth, and that he is the life. He is the only way to lay hold of eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other option to be found. Furthermore, our Savior reminds us clearly that you are either for him or you are against him. It's plain, again, plain as that. No third option. There's no option to say, well, I would just like to remain neutral on the matter until I'm more thought this through enough to make a better decision. No, there's no place for neutrality when it comes to your relationship to Christ. You are either for him or you are against him. You're either his disciple or you are his enemy. And as one songwriter put it, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. No neutrality. You're for him or you're against him. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been presenting us with contrasts between pairs of various things in life. For example, he has contrasted true religion on the one hand with hypocrisy on the other, obedience on the one hand with lawlessness on the other, true righteousness compared to false righteousness. And most recently, he presented contrasts between two kinds of treasures, two ways to walk, either in darkness or in the light, and two kinds of masters. And this morning, Jesus presents us with a contrast of two more things, two gates that lead to two roads, two temporal roads that lead to two very different eternal destinations. Now, after this, in the coming weeks, he will present us with the choice of between following true and false teachers, and then at the end, he will present us with the choice between the two foundations upon which we can build. But for this morning, we come to the point in the Sermon on the Mount where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. That is, we come to the point in Christ's sermon where those who have heard all that Jesus has said throughout the sermon must now make a decision to either obey Christ's command to enter in through the narrow gate or not. Or not. Jesus puts it plainly, doesn't he? He says, enter. It's a command. Enter by the narrow gate. And you'll notice Jesus gives this exhortation against the backdrop of the gate that is wide and opens up to a broad road that leads to destruction. And he tells us that on that road, there are many who go in by that gate and live on that road. And when Jesus speaks of this road being a broad road, we are to understand that this is a road that is spacious. It's spacious. There's plenty of room for all who travel upon it. And it's also a road that is easy to travel upon. Okay? Jesus tells us that this wide gate and this spacious road is one that many go through and many walk upon to their ultimate demise, to their destruction, he says. You see, it's a wide gate, wide enough that anybody can walk through it. Many people can walk through it. It's wide, wide open. In fact, it's the road that all have walked upon since the time of the sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And sadly, since that time of the fall, many have traveled this road and have already reached their eternal destinations of damnation. Folks, to put it plainly, this wide gate and this broad road is the way of the world. It's the way of the world. It includes any and all of the ways that are not the narrow way or the narrow gate. In other words, this gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction because it includes all the vain philosophies of the world and all the false religions of the world, and there are many. There are many. It includes all who are opposed to religion as well as the atheists of the world. It's so broad that those who travel upon it don't even have to have anything in common with others who are traveling upon it. It's so broad that individuals as well as groups of people can keep to themselves. They don't have to get along on the road. It's big enough to include all. Broad enough to include all. This gate and this road includes people of all persuasions. It's tolerant of all beliefs, even if those beliefs aren't tolerant in and of themselves. It includes those who claim to be moral, as well as those who live immorally. This road, in other words, does not discriminate. It includes rich people and poor people, smart people and fools. It includes all races of people and people of all political persuasions and sexual orientations and sexual attractiveness. It's a road that can be traveled in whatever ways people desire. It doesn't require anything from those who travel upon it. And so for all these reasons, this road is one that is traveled upon by many, Jesus says. And the fact is, we know many of the people who are traveling upon this road even this morning, don't we? And knowing this, we should be praying for such people, praying that the Lord would show grace and that he would show mercy to them, that he would open their eyes, that they might recognize their need to heed Christ's words here this morning, to enter the narrow gate, that they might be saved from destruction, and also be given eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we read this section, we know that there's another gate here that Jesus mentions as well. He describes it with these words in verse 14. Narrow is the gate, And difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus tells us that this gate is narrow and that it is difficult, but it is one that leads to life. And what Jesus says here is reminiscent of what he says about the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom and being saved. You remember what he said back in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, in verses 25 through 27. He says there, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And you might recall the disciples' reaction after Jesus said this. In verse 26, the disciples were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 27, "But Jesus looked at them and he said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Now, really, this is true for all people at the end of the day. It's not only difficult for rich people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's difficult for all people to enter into the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Left to ourselves, if the Lord were to leave us to ourselves, it would be impossible for us to find the narrow gate and to walk through it. Okay? Having come into this world, we came into this world sinners. We came into this world spiritually blind, as the Apostle Paul describes us in Ephesians 2. And we learn from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that we must be born again from above, not only to see the kingdom, but also to enter the kingdom. You need to have new eyes. You need to be given sight to see. And so with man, this is impossible. Left to ourselves, we can't cause ourselves to be cured of our spiritual blindness. And we certainly can't cause ourselves to be born again from above any more than we were able to cause our physical birth to begin with. But the good news is that which is impossible for men is possible with God. Furthermore, we also know that our Lord is good and our Lord is gracious, and it is his delight to make known the way of life through and by the narrow gate. We sing about this in the Psalter in Psalm selection 25C. Love this line. "The Lord is good and just. The way he will sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." The Lord is good and just. He delights to show the way of life to sinners. And he has done so in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the means that he uses to show sinners the way of life is through the preaching of this gospel. Even this morning, as I stand here before you and proclaim the words of Christ, when he says to you, "Enter by the narrow gate," the opportunity to see the gate and to enter upon the way of life is set before you. It's set before you. Now, ultimately, the narrow gate that we must enter through is pointing us to the one who is also himself referred to in Scripture. And he speaks of himself in this way as being the door. Jesus in John 10 and verse 9 says, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." How glorious. Doesn't that sound like what we read in Isaiah 55? "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come and take and the water and buy the bread freely without charge." It's an invitation, isn't it? To go through the door, to walk through the door. Jesus is the very door. He is the very gatekeeper through whom we must enter to find and to experience eternal life. Now, it's very important that we understand something here at this point. First, notice that we find this life by going through the gate. It's not by all that we do on the path along the way, once we've gone through the gate, that gains us eternal life. No. We find eternal life, and we're given eternal life by going through the gate. Okay? The life begins at the gate. Kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, right? The wicket gate is where he comes to know the truth of who Jesus is, right? Wonderful. Now, we find then, and we are given then, eternal life through God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's not by the things that we do. It's not by special prayers. It's not by being baptized. It's not by our good deeds. It's not by promising to stay on the right path. It's not by having all the right doctrine lined up. It's none of those things. We enter through the narrow gate by placing our faith and our trust not in things, not in statements, not in works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only proper object of saving faith. That is where salvation is to be found. Now, thankfully, many, if not most of you here this morning, have already done so. You've already placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But there are likely others here, and perhaps others who are even listening this morning, who have not yet done so. And if that's where you're at this morning, Jesus is telling you, he's commanding you, he's inviting you, he's exhorting you to enter by the narrow gate that you might have eternal life even this day. Even this day. I remind you, there are only two roads Jesus presents us with here in this passage. One is narrow and one is broad. One is wide open. One leads to eternal life and the other to eternal destruction. If you're on the broad road this morning, Jesus, again, is inviting you. He is exhorting you. And I, as a minister of the gospel, am pleading with you that you would switch roads even this day by looking to Christ and trusting in him to be your Lord and Savior, that you might know and experience life worth living, life, the abundant life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been invited. Consider yourself invited today. Will you come? Will you come? Now, there is a reason that the narrow gate is called the narrow gate. It's narrow, first of all, in the sense that it's exclusive, right? There is no other gate through which we can enter and find this eternal life. Again, I remind you, Jesus says, I am the way, right? The truth and the life. And all those things are in the singular with the definite article attributed to each of them, right? The way. That means there's no other one. The truth, the life. There's only one way, and he's the way. There's only one truth, and it belongs to him. And he is the life. Life is only found in him and through him. And because the gate is so narrow, there are many who miss it. There are many who miss it. Many who, because they are comfortable traveling on the broad road and prefer the broad road because it's so easy to travel upon, that they end up neglecting the heed of the call of our, to heed the call of our Savior to enter the narrow gate when they have opportunity to do so, even as you've been given this morning. It's tragic, in fact, when you think about it, that so many miss the narrow gate when it's offered to them so very often. So very often. There are many traveling upon the broad road even now, and they do so because, well, they are persuaded that it doesn't really matter which way one takes in this life because ultimately all roads lead to God. So many people are not even troubled by this this decision that is to be made concerning these two roads. They think all roads lead to God. Well, when you think about it, there is a sense in which that is true, isn't there? All roads do lead to God in that all roads do lead to his throne of judgment. All men will one day stand before the Lord our God, maker and creator. and have to give an account for their lives. So yes, in that sense, all roads do lead to God, but you don't want to be on that broad road that leads to the judgment throne, because that leads in eternal destruction. Now, once we enter through the narrow gate, we're told that the way, or that the road that we are to travel upon, is a difficult one. Now, keep in mind, we don't walk upon this difficult road in order to then find the gate that leads to life, but rather we enter upon the road through the gate that gives us life. Okay, so that's important to understand. That is, we are given new life. We are given eternal life the moment we come to the gate and take Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. So I say that because that therefore means that the difficulties that we face along the way are not in reference to finding this life in the first place. Rather, they are a reference to the challenges that we face once we found life and begin walking upon the pathway of life. And it's true. It is true. The pathway of life is one that is filled with difficulties. It's difficult because why? Well, this pathway of life is here in this world. And this world in which we live is still yet a sin-cursed world. There's still enemies that we're dealing with on a daily basis living on this side of glory. And in particular, I'm referring to those three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? And so as we travel upon the pathway of life, we are constantly being tempted to love the things of this world and to give ourselves to the pursuit of all that the world has to offer. We are tempted from time to time to stop fighting against the temptations of the world and to just give in and to go the way of the world. We are tempted by the many other people that we see living in this world who live their lives in the pursuit of riches and in the pursuit of pleasure. And sometimes, I think if we're to be honest with it, with ourselves, we are jealous of them. We're jealous of them. Just like Asaph in Psalm 73, we can become jealous over what we sometimes perceive to be the ease of life of those who are sinners in the world. They don't struggle. You know, think about the people in the world. They don't struggle with sin. They just do whatever they want, and they do it when they want, right? They follow their desires wherever their desires lead. They have riches, and they pursue all manner of pleasure, and they seem to have easy, trouble-free lives. Emphasizing the word seem. They seem to have trouble-free lives, easy lives. Indeed, there's a temptation then to not only be jealous of them, but to even want to be like them at times. But folks, things aren't always as they seem, right? Whenever we find ourselves being tempted in these ways, what do we need but to gain a proper perspective? To get recalibrated to the truth of the matter, right? That's what we need when we find ourselves thinking that way. And that's exactly what happened to Asaph when he went to church, as it were. Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. What he says there, when I thought how to understand this, that is all that he is taking in as he's looking at the world and the ease of life and these sinners just doing whatever they want to do. But when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then there's this key word, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then it all became clear to me, the distinction between the two kinds of people in this world, those who belong to the Lord and those who don't, and the two pathways of life, the one that is life itself and the other one that leads to destruction. More than that, he goes on to say, Later in the psalm, in verses 22 to 26, he has to admit, he says, I was so foolish and ignorant. Oh, Lord, I was like a beast before you. He's confessing how I was not thinking right, right? Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom, he goes on to ask the question, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion forever. He went to church and he got the eternal perspective, right? And the same is true for us. When we go to worship, the Lord recalibrates us. He gives us the right perspective by which to look at life all around us, right? And we need to be recalibrated. Praise God for the Sabbath day. Praise God that at least one day a week, we can rest from all of our labors and gather together as the people of God and have our minds renewed and have our souls transformed, that we would know what the will of God is, that we would remember how to look at life, and that we would see that not a single one of us is alone on this pilgrimage, that we are together the people of God, and that there's a great blessing to be had on the Lord's Day, gathering together. That's why the Lord says it is not a good thing to forsake the gathering together of the people of God. Because by coming here, we stir one another up to love and good deeds and to understand what our purpose is in this life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, when we come to worship, we are blessed, again, with that eternal perspective, and we're reminded from week to week that the present troubles that we face living in this world are not and cannot be worthy of comparison to what the Lord has in store for us in glory. And that's a great help in making our way through the troubled times in this life, isn't it? To know that there is an end to all the troubles that we face, that there is a day when we will be in glory and the Lord will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow, no more fear, no more death. My friends, that's what we have to look forward to. That is your lot in this life and the next, if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that these enemies won't cause trouble to us along the way. I think that's what Jesus is telling us here, and he tells us in other places as well. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 5, Jesus told us that those who are going to be citizens of his kingdom are going to face persecution. And we're going to be reviled by enemies, and people will say all kinds of evil against us falsely for the sake of Christ, right? Verses 12 and 13, I think it is. And he also said that when these things happen, verse 12, rejoice, he says, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, the eternal perspective in light of the persecution helps you to get through the times of persecution. In another place, Jesus told us, John 15, 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if you're a disciple living in this world, you can expect to face some hard times. He told us in another place, in the world you will have tribulation. But thanks be to God, there is a follow-up to that, isn't there? But be of good cheer, he says, for I have overcome the world. So, though we may face many difficulties from this enemy, we need not fear. For our shepherd is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so he will see us through our pilgrimage. He will continue to lead, guide, and care for us along the way. And he will make sure that we make it to that place that he has gone ahead of us to prepare for us. Praise be to him. Now, the other enemy I mentioned is our own flesh. It's an enemy that troubles us along this pilgrimage. That is the old man, right? the old man within each of us, and the residue of that old sinful nature in each of us that we continue to wrestle and to fight against. Again, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, dying to the ways of the old man is difficult. It is hard to crucify our flesh. Crucifixion is not a pleasant experience, is it? But we are to crucify the flesh with its deeds. It's hard. Our flesh is a source of difficulty for us in this life. You can read all about it in Romans chapter 7, as Paul describes it there. It's hard. By our flesh, we are tempted to love this world and the things of the world more than the Lord himself. Our flesh tempts us to love ourselves even more than we love God, and certainly more than we love our neighbors. Our flesh tempts us to want to go back into the world, even as the Israelites desire to go back to Egypt when they look back with fondness upon the time of bondage through rose-colored glasses. Do we think we're never like them? We're so far better than them. We don't ever carry that thought in our hearts or heads, do we? Our flesh would have us to give in to its lusts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Our flesh tempts us to forego fellowship and communion with God and with his people. To forego the Lord's Day and all the benefits that belong to observing the Lord's Day and honoring it. Our flesh tempts us in all these ways and many more, too many more that I can't list. Our flesh makes traveling upon then this pathway of life a difficult thing. Nevertheless, the difficulties we face can be overcome as we look to Christ by recalling who we are in Christ, being mindful that in Him, being united to Him, we have died to sin. And in Him, we've been given newness of life to fight this battle and to find great encouragement in the fighting of this battle. If we are in Christ, if we're united to Him, we've died with Him, and the bondage to sin has been cut. We're no longer slaves to sin. And not only that, He's given us a spirit, newness of life, by which we can walk in obedience to bring honor and glory to Him as a people of God. Of course, we are strengthened in these battles against our flesh by taking up the means of grace that the Lord has given to us to take on the battle. And so by being in the Word and committing ourselves to prayer and faithfully tending to the sacraments, the Lord strengthens us in our battle against our flesh. Now, the last enemy I'll mention is the devil. No doubt, this is an enemy that does prowl about, as we are told, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we learn by this that he is certainly a predator. And it is his desire to do harm to the sheep of Christ's pasture. And though he can't be everywhere at once, he's not omnipresent, we are warned, though, to be on the lookout for him. To be on the lookout for the times when he might come to tempt us and to harm us as we walk upon the pathway of life. Well, as we think about fighting with the devil or taking battle with him, we need to remember that Jesus provided us with the most wondrous example of how to deal with the temptations of the devil when he himself was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Each time you recall that the devil tempted him, what did Jesus say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times. Going back to the scriptures. It is written. Now, do you think Jesus only did this because it was just only something that he needed for himself? Or do you think he did this to provide us with an example of how we, as his disciples, might also take on this battle in fighting against the temptations of the devil? Surely it's both, right? He benefited from going back to the scriptures and is able to combat the temptations of the devil, and we are to do likewise. We are to do likewise. And so, when the devil tempts us, even like he did to our, like he did to Eve, when he tempted her, saying to her, "Has God said?" You remember that? He said, "Has God said?" Well, we must then seek God's grace to be able to say to him, "It is written. It is written." But we must know God's word, right? If we are to have it handily available for us in those times of temptation. And the only way to know his word is to be in his word and to be under his word. It is to be conscionable hearers of the word when it's read and when it's proclaimed from the pulpit, and also when it's read in our times of private devotions and when it's read in our times of family worship. To be in it and to be under it. And we should not only read the scriptures, but we should also meditate upon the scriptures, that we might hide the word of God in our hearts, that we would not sin against him. And we do well to also commit various passages of the scriptures to our memory, so that the word would be easily accessible when we're confronted by this enemy. Allow me to also remind you that we have great reason to praise God for something that is true of us in Christ. And the Apostle John said to the church, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so we have all that we need to fight these battles against the world, the flesh, and also the devil. So there are a number of difficulties that we face as we travel upon this narrow road filled with these different kinds of problems. But as we've learned, none of these difficulties will keep those who truly belong to Christ from persevering to the end and making it to the safe haven that the captain of our salvation has prepared for us. Now, having said all this, I do think it's important to address one more thing that Jesus brings to our attention in these verses. And it has to do with the contrast between the many who travel upon the broad road that leads to destruction and the few who find the narrow gate that leads to life. And I think we do well to spend some time this morning giving consideration to this, because there are some who have taken this to mean that the number of the elect must be a small number because Jesus tells us that there are only few who find it. Now, there might be some saints out there who delight in being among a really small number. We are the remnant, and we're the faithful few. There are only a few, and we're among them. But I don't think that's what Christ is teaching here. I don't think that's the case at all. And so there are a few things we do well to consider as we think about this question. Are there only a few elect? Are there only a few who are saved? And by the way, B.B. Warfield wrote a very good article on this subject, and it's entitled, "Are They Few That Be Saved?" And I encourage you to read that. It's maybe 10 or 12 pages. It's well worth your time, and it's available online. But one of the things we do well to think about when we consider Jesus' reference here to the few is the context of in which he's giving us these words. He was speaking to a particular group of people living in the context of that day. And we should always keep in mind the context, the original context in which we find passages of Scripture, because that's a helpful way of knowing what the intent is, okay? And what we are to learn from him. And so what was the historical context in which Jesus spoke those words? What was the state of the Jewish church at this time? You think it was doing well? And what about the prevailing religions of the Greco-Roman world? How influential were they at this time? Well, it's safe to say that the Jewish church was in a state of great declension. It was in a bad spot. Okay, bad spot. The leaders of the church, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, did not know the gospel. They did not, by and large, right? It's not we can't say it with a blanket statement, but by and large, they were teaching a false gospel. I mean, Jesus goes out of his way to criticize them time and again, time and again, time and again. Right? He criticized them for their failures and for their sins of leading others astray in their false understanding of the scriptures. And in that time, it's easy to see that there were many who were traveling upon the broad road, whether they were traveling upon that road via the false teachings of the Jewish leaders or following the pagan religions of the day. Many were traveling upon the broad road. And by comparison, then, only a few people had found the way of life by turning to Jesus and following him. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, this very question about how many are saved was posed. And in the Gospel of Luke 13, verse 23, one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Wow, there's that question. And he said to them, what? Yeah, there are a really small amount of people who are saved. Yeah, no, actually, there's a great many people who are saved. No, that's not what Jesus responded with. His immediate response is he said to them, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You notice how Jesus doesn't answer the question, but instead he focuses attention where it's most needed. That is, instead of wondering or answering a question if only a few people are saved, Jesus would have us to deal with first things first as it concerns our own salvation. In other words, don't trouble yourself with questions like that about, are there a few that are saved? Rather, the most important thing for you to be asking is whether or not you are among the saved. Are you counted among the saved? Right? In another passage from the Gospel of Matthew with the parable of the wedding feast, there's another statement that Jesus makes there that is oftentimes accompanied here with this few who find the way of life. It's where Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So another reference to the few. Many are called, but few are chosen. And those words have also given rise to this question of whether it's the case that only a few people are saved. But again, we need to remember the context, and we need to keep in mind that those words come in relation to the parable. You're found within a parable. You recall that how in that parable, the host was holding a wedding feast, and he sent out an invitation to a number of people that they should come to the wedding feast. But you remember their response? They didn't come. They didn't come. They refused to come. They gave all kinds of reasons as to why they couldn't make it. So what did the host do when he heard that they wouldn't come? He just canceled the party? Cancel the feast, nobody's going to come? No. He sent his servants out into the highways and the byways to invite all who would come. Right? Now, as you think about that parable, who was the first group of people to be invited to the feast but refused to come? Who is Jesus referring to in that? The Jews. The Jews. He came to his own, and what are we told? They received him not. Right? The builders had rejected the very chief cornerstone himself. And so then, who are the others who ended up coming to the feast? Well, it's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles. Now, while we can look at this parable and look at these things that we've considered so far, we could put this all together, and we could rightly conclude that the total number of people who were invited was greater than the number of those who actually attended. But in saying that, it takes nothing at all away from the fact that the number of those in attendance was a great number. A great number. As one preacher put it, if parables speak to the proportion of lost to saved, then should we also do likewise with the parable of the 10 virgins, where 50% of the characters are saved? Or the parable of the wheat and the tares, as it might suggest that the lost are only a small percentage of the population? But this isn't how parables should be read, he says. In parables, Jesus is making moral points, not numerical calculations. And what about, he goes on to say, what about passages that speak of the vastness of Christ's atonement? The Son of Man, we are told, came to give his life as a ransom for a few? For many. And Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many. Romans 5:15, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then, of course, Revelation 7:9. In heaven, John looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. He goes on to ask, how can we reconcile all these passages? And this is where B.B. Warfield's article comes in which the pastor here summarized his article. And by the way, the pastor who wrote much of what I'm going to be quoting here, his name is William Bokenstein, and his article can be found on the website of the Gospel Coalition. And the title of his article is similar to that of Warfield's. His is simply this: Are Only Few People Saved? Are Only Few People Saved? Now, again, I hope it's not too much, but I'm going to be quoting him for the next few points here because I think he did a really fine job of laying out this case. So I hope it'll be prove persuasive to you as well. So how then can we reconcile these passages? Again, summarizing Warfield, the pastor says, these passages, which suggest a small size for the elect, might better describe the early visible results of God's redemptive work. Jesus himself said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It begins small. It surely was small in Jesus' day. Few were walking his narrow path. It's always a hard path, but in Jesus' day, it was also a new path in many ways. In time, it would become better understood and more traveled. To ponder, he says, the breadth of God's saving grace, why would we prioritize the early warnings of Jesus to his unbelieving contemporaries, like we see in the Gospel of Matthew, over John's vision of God's great multitude of gathered people in heaven? And so then he goes on to say, or to ask the question, and he'll answer it now, are the elect small in number? And he answers, we can respond to this question in at least three ways. Number one, first of all, Scripture doesn't say how many people will be saved. Scripture simply doesn't say how many people will be saved. The question, are there few who are saved, as was asked in the Gospel of Luke, presented Jesus with an ideal opportunity to say, yes, sadly, only a few. But he purposefully didn't answer the question. Such passages prove, Warfield maintained, only that salvation is difficult and that it is our duty to address ourselves to obtaining it with diligence and earnest effort. We can never learn from them how many are saved. It's not the point of those passages. And if Scripture doesn't allow us to say that the elect are few, it doesn't help to appeal to experience. In the days of the apostles, a tiny fraction of Earth's population were church members. But today, nearly one-third of the world's population, an estimated 2.2 billion people, adhere to the Christian faith. And what if, he says, this is interesting, and what if the church is still in its infancy? You ever thought about that? What if the astounding growth of Christianity from the first to the 21st century is only the first small segment of a vastly longer timeline of church history? We simply lack the perspective to quantify the number of the elect. Number two, believers should be hopeful for a great salvation. Believers should be hopeful for a great salvation. Proverbs 14:28 says, "In the lack of people is the downfall of a prince." Think about that in relationship to Messiah the Prince. In the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. Will God have such a problem in his kingdom? He can't. He can't. Charles Hodge wrote that on the basis of God's electing grace, quote, "We have reason to believe that the number of the finally lost in comparison with the whole number of the saved will be very inconsiderable. Our blessed Lord," he says, "when surrounded by the innumerable company of the redeemed, will be hailed as the Savior of men, as the Lamb that bore the sins of the world." Likewise, Warfield went on to say, "The number of the saved shall in the end be not small but large, and not merely absolutely but comparatively large. To speak plainly," he says, "it shall embrace the immensely greater part of the human race." And then finally, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, preached in a sermon, and he said these words. He says, "I do abhor from my heart that continual whining of some men about their own little church as the, quote, remnant, the, quote, few that are to be saved. They are always dwelling upon straight gates and narrow ways and upon what they conceive to be a truth that but few shall enter heaven." Listen to what he goes on to say. "I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell, because Christ in everything is to have preeminence," Colossians 1:18. "And I cannot conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are to be more in the dominions of Satan than in paradise. Moreover, it is said that there is to be a multitude that no man can number in heaven. I have never read that there is a multitude that no man can number in hell." It's profound, isn't it? Of all people, pastor goes on to say, those who affirm the Bible's teaching on unconditional election, as we see it taught in Romans 9:16, have reason to hope for a vast election. And this is because salvation doesn't rest on people's willingness to choose grace, but on God's free choice to save whom he will. He can have mercy on those whom we think are beyond repair. And if we insist that only a few are saved, we risk subjecting God's saving work to statistical probability. And if he hardly saves anyone, well, then why should I suspect that he'll save me or others? Third and final point. We should enter the kingdom and urge others to do the same. He says that the door to glory is narrow. There's only one door, Jesus. No one will enter heaven who isn't clothed in Christ's righteousness. All those and only those who come to him in faith will be received by the Father, John 6:37. But we must come. We must come. In Luke 13, again, Jesus laments over those who were so close to the kingdom but never entered. Don't be among them. They were devoutly religious people. They lived in the Holy Land. They heard Jesus teach. They ate and they drank in his presence. But they were left outside because they never presented to Christ the ruins of their depraved hearts and said to him, "Save us." Yes, we should believe that the saved are a remnant, but let's not try to make that number smaller than God has. Instead, enter the narrow door and strive to take with you as many as will follow. The words, again, of Revelation 7, 9 echo God's ancient challenge to Abraham when God said to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be," God said. Can you picture Abraham scanning the night sky, realizing he couldn't even begin to number those stars? And the Apostle John, how he got to see Abraham's believing seed gathered in on that great and glorious day, the picture in Revelation? Like Abraham, surely his head spun. The picture of the narrow gate and the difficult path is God's way of urging great effort. The picture of the innumerable company of the redeemed is God's way of evoking hopefulness and wonder at his great salvation. Now, before we close, I'd like to bring us back round to Christ's invitation once again to enter the narrow gate and to bring before us once again the decision that some of you are faced with even this morning, and to illustrate, if I may, the significance of this decision by way of an illustration. And some of you have heard this illustration before. There's a story of a king who had a jester who sometimes said some very foolish things. One day, the jester had said something so foolish that the king handed him a staff, and he said to him, "Take this and keep it until you find a bigger fool than yourself." Some years later, the king lay on his deathbed. The members of his court were called together. His family and his servants also stood around his bedside. And the king said to them, "I'm about to leave you. I'm going on a very long journey, and I shall not return again to this place. And so I have called you all to say goodbye." Then his jester stepped forward and, addressing the king, said, "Your Majesty, may I ask a question? When you have journeyed abroad, visiting your people or paying diplomatic visits to other courts, your heralds and servants have always gone before you making preparations for you. May I ask what preparations your Majesty has made for this long journey that he is about to take?" "Alas," replied the king, "I have made no preparations." "Then," said the jester, "take this staff with you, for now I have found a bigger fool than myself." Folks, we need to be prepared for the journey and the place to which we are going that is ahead. And we need to do so because the consequence for not being prepared is far too great. Far too great. My friends, the consequence of this decision that we make with regard to what road we choose to travel upon in this life cannot be overstated. It will determine where and how you spend eternity. This morning, some of you have a decision to make. Will you continue on the path that you're on? Will you continue on the broad and easy road, which seems to be fine to you for now, but will ultimately result in your demise? Joshua posed a question to the people of his day that is just as relevant as it was back then to us today. And he said to the people, "Choose this day for yourselves whom you will serve." You're going to serve God? You're going to follow God? You're going to go to him? Or are you going to go continue on the way of the world, the way of the pagans? My friend, if you hope to get to heaven, then you'll first of all need the faith need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is required. He's that narrow gate through whom you must enter. He is the only way to heaven. Again, he alone is the way. If you've not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to do so even now. For we are encouraged by the promise, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can be assured if you call out upon him, you will know. If God is gracious to you, you will know. If he opens your eyes, that you will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel message, you will know what true and eternal life is, and it will be yours. Amen. Let's take our psalters up now and turn to Psalm 16.